The following message, The Moral Instruction of Children, was delivered on Sunday morning, March 31st, 2019, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor John Reuther of Covenant Baptist Church, Lumberton, New Jersey.
Well, I'm sure that in this congregation right now, all the people present here, that there are at least 200 years of cumulative experience in raising children. I know I would contribute 40 years to that number. Since I've been a parent for 40 years. But I'm not speaking from my experience, although experience is a big factor and an important thing. And in this church, you have those cumulative years of child raising that you can benefit from that and tap into that. And I'm sure you have. Sometimes you ask someone else in the church for some help or their opinion about a difficulty that you're having with one of your children. And that's important and very legitimate to do that. Because, as I hope to say here and there in these messages, parenting is very much involved with instinct. Parents love their children. Christian parents are guided by God's word. And so sometimes we just know what to do in different situations by instinct. But the instinct is based upon a knowledge of God's word and living in the revelation of what God says about children, who they are, what they need, and how we're to raise them. So that's what we're going to do, Lord willing, in these messages. And there are four parts to these messages. We'll look at three of them today, this morning, and this evening. You see them on the outline sheet there, because there are so many things to think about or passages before us today. I've put this outline for you in your hand, so that will help you to follow. But I'll just mention here that the four components, which I believe are basic components, the essential ones, are the moral instruction of children, the corporal correction of children, the verbal exhortation of children, and the gospel evangelization of children. Once again, the moral instruction of children, which we'll look at this morning, the corporal correction of children and the use of the rod, and the verbal exhortation of children, which we'll look at this evening, God willing, and then in the next visit, the gospel evangelization of children in two messages. Now the Lord said this about Abraham. He said, "For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." And what he's saying here simply is that Abraham's children belong to God, and Abraham could be trusted to take care of commanding them to keep the way of the Lord. And you have the same principle in a passage, Exodus chapter 2 and verse 9, which I discovered not too long ago in the Theology of the Family, that book that came out not too long ago, a compendium of various writings on raising children in a Christian family. Perhaps you've seen that. But it was Exodus chapter 2 and verse 9, where we read, "Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give you your wages. Take this child and nurse it for me, and I will give you your wages," was said to Moses' mother. And Payson said concerning this verse, and I quote, "In similar language, my friends, does God address parents. To everyone on whom he bestows the blessing of children, he says in his word and by his voice of his providence, 'Take this child and educate it for me, and I will give you your wages.'" And isn't that essentially what God has done in giving us the gift of children, Psalm 127 and verse 3? He says, "This child is mine. I'm giving this child to you to raise for me. This child is mine." We know that our children are ours, and that is important to have that sense of possession and the bonds that come from this awareness that these children are mine, either by biological birth or by adoption. They are mine. Either one, they are mine. And those are equal in that sense. But on the other hand, they belong to the Lord. And this affects the way we treat our children and the way we raise them. They're mine, but this is just the trust that I have. "So take this child and educate it for me," God says, "and I will give thee thy wages." So what we'll do this morning, and again this evening, is we'll connect the dots. The more I study the Bible over the years, the more I see that there is a lot of, we do a lot of this, connecting the dots. We did it in Sunday school. We see how the Bible puts passages together. some very important passages. And in this case, there are passages that we're going to connect this morning. And they are Proverbs 22 and verse 6. We'll start with that. And I gave them other names, not the ones you see on the paper there, but I wanted you to add these, and you can write them now or write them as we go through them. But Proverbs 22 and verse 6, we're going to call that parental promise, our first point. Parental promise. Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. We're going to talk about that verse in a few moments. Parental promise. And then we'll look at the second dot. We'll connect to Deuteronomy 6. And just look at it in a summary way, obviously. We can only do that. We'll call that family framework. That's the family framework. And then we'll look at Proverbs 6, verses 20 through 24, which is very similar to Deuteronomy 6. And I'm calling that one social security. And I don't mean to be funny about that. I'm going to show you that. I think that's a pretty good heading because it's about social life. It's about life in this world. And it emphasizes the security of living by God's word. So we'll just call it social security. And then Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy 5, we'll call the core curriculum. Now, clearly some of these passages are too large for any detailed exposition, which we can't do. But I don't want to give you a detailed exposition of these passages anyway. I would like to help you to see the main thrust of these passages so that you can apply them as you go along in raising children. So let's turn to the first passage then, which is Proverbs 22 and verse 6. Please turn there. Proverbs 22 and verse 6. Now, rather than give you the what I would consider the corrected translation, I'm just going to read it the way it is in the New American Standard Bible, which says, train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, the first thing I want to say about this, you can tell in the heading, parental promise. The book written by Bruce Ray, which we used when our children were growing up, I know you know him, Withhold Not Correction, is no doubt the finest book on discipline that is available. And it's still in print. And I have a couple copies with me, as a matter of fact. It's a great book. But I do not agree with his interpretation of this verse, nor with the interpretation of Jay Adams. Because they say that this is not a promise, it's a warning. And so we need to talk about this issue, because no doubt you've seen that book, and I'm recommending that book with regard to disciplining our children. But these men say that it's a warning and not a promise. And I think part of the reason why men may move in that direction is because they're trying to deal with this supposed difficulty of the verse, train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. It just sounds so absolute. It sounds like an absolute promise, doesn't it? And we all know by experience that it doesn't always work that way. But the problem with that view, that it's a warning and not a promise, well, let me just say this first, that what they teach is that because the translation of verse 6 should be train up a child according to his way. Literally, it is that. According to his way. They say that means that's talking about the way the child lives his life, the way the child naturally tends to live his life, which is folly and selfishness. And it's saying, according to them, that if you let the child do that, he will not depart from that even when he gets old. And so they use the word allow. These men say that if you allow the child to get his own way, then when he is old, he will not depart from that. But the problem with that interpretation is that the word trained cannot be substituted with allow. It cannot be substituted with allow, the Hebrew word hanok, means to train. It's a positive word. It means to train. You cannot substitute it with the word allow. It must be a promise of some kind. And the word chanuk has the idea of inaugurate or consecrate or dedicate. As Bruce Waltke says, who gives a much better interpretation, much more accurate, means to start the young life off with a strong commitment to a certain course of action. And according to his way just simply describes the individuality of the child according to his need. His individuality is envisioned. His way dictates the course of his direction, as Waltke puts it. And that way is described in Proverbs as a way of foolishness. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. The rod of reproof will drive it from him. And each child lives in this world with a different, with individual and distinct and different manifestations of that foolishness. And parents need wisdom to know how to respond to them in each case. But the verse is saying that the parental mandate, which includes a promise, the parental mandate is one to start the child off with a strong commitment early or immediately. Remember that the setting of the whole book is to teach young people, to exhort young people, to get young people off going in the right path so they will be able to go out into the world and face all the evil that is out there. And that's the meaning of this verse. The NIV translates it very nicely and I think gets the point. Start them out. It seems like a bland, it almost seems like a watered down interpretation, but it's actually not. Start them out in the way that they should go. Or start them out in a course of moral instruction. Start them out. Begin the process right away. Begin the process right away. Education for life. And that is the way that he should go, or according to his way. Now, the setting of this statement here, which clearly is a major statement for parents that we need to reckon with, that we need to accept, and we need to understand. But the setting of this passage is the book of Proverbs. And Proverbs is a specific genre, or a genre of literature in the Old Testament, and it has different rules of interpretation. Every genre of literature in the Bible, whether it's history or doctrine, letters, or poetry, or in this case, wisdom, or proverbs, or law, has some special rules of interpretation. And so what the rule of interpretation for a proverb is that proverbs are not laws, they are observations on life. Makes sense, doesn't it? Solomon was a wise man. Hence, he has given us a huge collection, which we call the book of Proverbs. In 1 Kings, it also says he spoke of trees and he spoke much more than what we have in Proverbs. So here's the picture of Solomon, forgetting what happened to him later on in life and his repentance. Just think about the phenomenon of Proverbs. Solomon was a king, and therefore the king had to make judgments. So just like parents, you have children, they're always coming to you with some problem, or you see something that needs to be corrected. So you should be growing in your ability to make judgments. What should I do about this particular fight that the children are having? How should I handle this? Well, it's the same for a king. So the king understands people. He understands human nature, just like parents should understand human nature, just because they have children. And so he observes, and he observes, and he makes judgments, and he deals with cases, and so he becomes wise, and then he writes down these proverbs. So they're based on observations. Robert Stein says in his excellent book on hermeneutics, proverbs are not laws. He says they are not even promises. Well, I think this one has promise to it. But they are not even promises. They are generalizations learned from careful observation and a wise analysis of life, observing life in the light of divine revelation. A proverb is a short, pithy saying that exposes wise, general truth concerning life from a divine perspective. And because of the general nature of proverbs, exceptions are possible. Now, when I first read that a few years ago, I found it very helpful. And it should be helpful to all of us here today. That is the nature of a proverb. It is an observation on life. And there's no need, there is no need to manipulate this into a warning to remove an imagined difficulty in the promise that when they are old, they will not depart from it. That is a promise that has always been encouraging to me, although there are exceptions. And there is an exception even in my own life and in my own family. And perhaps there is an exception in yours that not all of your children have gone in the way in which you have trained them up, at least not yet. So therefore, Proverbs 22:6 is a form of a promise, although Stein says that proverbs are not laws and they're not even promises. I don't think that he would argue with the fact that there is a promissory element in this verse. Train up a child or start a child off in the way he should go. And even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Because Solomon observed that when you do this, it has good results. Generally, this works. This has good fruit. But this is true of other Proverbs as well, such as Proverbs 11 and verse 8. The righteous is delivered from trouble. That's a general observation that Solomon made. The righteous is delivered from trouble. It's not a law. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, Psalm 34 says, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. But Proverbs 11 says the righteous is delivered from trouble. And there are other examples as well. So they're not laws. They are general observations. This is what God does. And in this case, this is what God does when we do what he tells us to do. But there are exceptions because life is surrounded by sin. And so we have, first of all, then, Proverbs 22 and verse 6, which we will call parental promise. And it just reminds us again that you can have in any book that you read, especially a book that you read about child rearing or Christian family, you don't necessarily need to, and you may not agree with every single thing that a person says about a subject like raising children. You may not agree with every interpretation or recommendation that I might give based on my experience. So parents need to be discerning, and here we need to be discerning about what the Bible means. So it is not a warning. In all due respect to these very fine men, Proverbs 22:6 is not a warning. It's a promise. And it also fits with the general tenor of what Solomon is trying to do in these first nine chapters. So let's go then to the second passage in connecting the dots. Please turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now I'm calling this one the daily path or the family framework for raising children because it is a framework. The framework is found or comes to light in verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. So four things specifically are mentioned. And there is your framework. It's a family framework. It's about family. But let me mention a couple of things before we get to those four points, which I've called inside, outside, not inside, outside, upside down, you know, Dr. Seuss, but inside, outside, night and morning. I love that book. I love Dr. Seuss books. And I'm glad I get to read them again. Just reading one a couple weeks ago. So let me mention a few things before we get to that part. The general context or flow of this great chapter, I have written the side of my Bible the how the chapter flows. So I have the land, verses 1 and 3. It's talking about the land. And the land just means the place where God dwells. You could call it your family. You could call it the church. It's just talking about the land, okay? Then the family is verse 2. So you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments. So there is a specific reference to the family. And then you have the faith in verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So here is the faith. Here is the Jewish Shema, the confession of God's unity and the warning against idolatry. And then you have the devotion, verse 6. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. So it's talking about a life of devotion and love to God from the heart. Not based on mere obedience, so as important as that is, but the heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and your neighbor as yourself. And then you have the teaching, or what we call the framework, the teaching. In verse 7, which is the all-important statement here, for our purpose. So you shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when, notice number one, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And so the first thing we have here is inside, when you sit in your house. This teaching happens when you sit in your house. This must be a reference then to family life, devotions, reflection on the things of God in that setting, inside. Then you have outside, when you walk by the way. Now, this is a general statement that just refers, again, generally to life outside of the home. Inside, outside. Inside the home, outside the home. You see, it's very short and simple and suggestive, but there it is. Inside, outside. The relationship between the inside and the outside. In order to go outside and be fit to live on the outside, you have to be right on the inside. You have to take a time on the inside to teach and worship and have devotion. So you have family life, family worship, devotions, reflection, all of that. Thinking about life, preparing for the world fits into this single verse. And outside, when you walk by the way, speaks of work or interaction. Now, it was different in Israel because that was a civil nation and the people, they were all God's people. And so for us, it's more challenging because we live in a secular world, but it's the same principle. You go out, you walk by the way, and you relate to things outside, people, ideas, isms, marketing, all the rest. And in order to be prepared for that, you have to be fit on the inside. And then you have these other two factors, which are night and morning, which is interesting. When you lie down and when you rise up. Now, what could these things mean? Well, in a few moments, we'll connect the third dot with Proverbs 6 and verse 20, where this same framework is repeated. And Spurgeon has a sermon on that chapter, Proverbs 6 and verse 20, called The Talking Book, which I love. How the Bible talks to us at night. And how the Bible talks to us when we wake up. And how the Bible talks to us when we're living in the world. Going out. But here, when it says when you lie down, refers to the whole complex of rest and sleep and what the Lord does for us in our sleep and what are some of the battles that we face in our sleep, because sleep doesn't always go well, as you know. Bad dreams, worries, concerns, aches and pains keep us from this blessed gift. The Lord not only gives children in Psalm 127, but he also gives sleep, and the two seem so incompatible, don't they? But in that one single, in that single psalm, both are mentioned. So night refers to rest, trust. And in a sense, sleep is just a mini picture of death, isn't it? In that except for that you're moving a little bit and there's air moving inside of you, the sleeping person looks dead. But it's the whole issue of trust. And then morning, when you rise up. Again, it's very suggestive, but it's not hard to see what it is suggesting. To me, it's suggesting morning. Like breakfast is break the fast of the evening, right? And take some food. And so morning, in the spiritual sense, involves reviving or revival. And I like to think of it in the New Testament terms of Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, where we are told to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. And there, I believe, Paul is saying we're to present ourselves. It's like if you're in the military, you present yourself to your commanding officer to do the work for the day. Or if you work for someone, you show up for the job. That's a big problem today. People don't even show up for work, right? Well, Romans 12:1 is like, okay, wake up, show up for God. Present yourself to God. And here is the same idea or similar idea when you rise up. Teach them when they rise up. Prepare them for the day. Break the fast of the evening. Not only in terms of food, but also in terms of thought and thinking about life. So it's very suggestive, and you can develop it further in your own thinking. But here it is. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 7. Let me just summarize this passage for you. Some of the main ideas that are found in this important chapter. You have here a pattern for Christian parenting. I do believe that. This is a pattern for Christian parenting. I think it is the clearest, the best. It's the most helpful. It's a pattern for Christian parenting, even though it's presented in Old Testament times for the nation of Israel. It's still the pattern for Christian parenting, and you can develop it in light of Christian truth and the coming of the age. The age of fulfillment. And Another thing to notice about this is found in verse 8, which I call the sign. Remember I talked about the land, the family, the faith, the devotion, the teaching, and then verses 8 and 9 you have the sign. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. I think that's metaphorical. It's symbolic. But the Jews took it literally. As you know, they took it literally, the phylacteries and the mezuzah and all of that. But the idea is, it's not the box, but it's the word. It's the word. So those are signs, those are symbols. But the sign and the symbol is that by holding on to God's word, even in family life and raising children, we are distinctively Christian. We're a distinctively Christian family. And of course, that's the best scenario. That we don't always have that scenario. There are different scenarios that people live with in terms of raising children. You have the scenario number one, where children have no Christian parents, no Christian influence, they never learned the Bible growing up. And how sad is that? What a sad condition in which to be born into a home where God is not there and His Word is not taught. And then you have the best scenario, which is mother and father are both believers, solid believers who are committed to raising their children God's way. That's the best scenario. And then you have another scenario, which is very common in this world, where you have one is a believer and one is not. And so this teaching is hampered. It cannot go forward with the same zeal that you know it should go with. And then you have others. Perhaps another scenario is a situation where you have parents who are Christians, but they're very weak, and they're always dabbling with the world, and they're sending their children mixed messages, and that's another horrible situation, actually, even though both parents are Christians and profess Christ. So you do have different scenarios to deal with, but this text is basically saying that we are to show by our actions and choices that we are a Christian family and that Christ and His church are central in our family life in these ways. We're teaching our children, based on Deuteronomy 6, not to forget the Lord or to forget His blessings. As you come down to the end of this chapter and in the rest of Deuteronomy chapters 1 through 11, Moses is talking about remembering all that the Lord has done for them. And all that they have is by His grace. You didn't build all these houses. This land flowing with milk and honey is a gift of God. And so it is with our children in the Christian family, teaching them to be thankful, showing them the difference of what it might be like to live in a different kind of home, perhaps, using your wisdom to help children to appreciate the things that they have and not always want more. Teaching our children the nature of idolatry, the subtlety of idolatry, and ensuring that there is no idolatry in your home. There is a lot of idolatry, I dare say, in Christian homes today that has just been accepted and never been addressed. And, of course, teaching your children the history of God's work in the world is also taught in this chapter. So there is much that we can say, and I've just hinted at the most important things. So now let's turn to the third passage in connecting the dots, which is Proverbs 6, verses 20 through 24. Proverbs 6, 20 through 24. My son, observe the commandment of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart, tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light. And reproofs for discipline are the way of life to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. And then it goes on. Now, I not only want to comment on this verse, but also on the set of verses and also the context in Proverbs, for this is crucial. You still with me? I know the train is moving a little fast today. So notice again, which I mentioned earlier, the connection to the Deuteronomy 6. So that's helpful. Deuteronomy 6, Proverbs 6. They go together. It's the same language. Proverbs 6:22 is the exact same language of mostly Deuteronomy 6 and verse 7. And the similarity in the language is there because it's a framework. It is a framework of instruction. Inside, outside. When you're inside, when you're outside. When you sleep, when you wake up. And sleep came before waking up because apparently in the Hebrew, a conception, the day began at night. Evening and morning, one day. Same idea. So you have the similarity in the language. You also have, in verse 21, the similarity, the same thing is stated in Deuteronomy 6, verses 8 and 9. Bind them continually on your heart, tie them around your neck. There is debate about whether it's literal or figurative. I think it's figurative. But the Jews took it literally. The idea, the figurative understanding of this is that it is to be a testimony that we have by the way we live our life. And it also is to be our adornment. And you have that theme in the other chapters of Proverbs, that wisdom is like an adornment. It's better than jewels. But notice the connection now between the commandment, verse 20, the commandment of your father and the teaching of your mother. The commandment of the father and the mother is the commandment of the Lord. Our commandments to our children, or what we tell them they must do, has authority because what we tell them to do is what God tells them to do. Now, if we tell them to clean up their room, you won't find a verse like that in the Bible. Obviously, God is saying that parents have authority to help their children apply principles of God's word every day, even in areas like that. But when I tell my child to do something, it's because God gives me that authority over them. And that is what he's referring to here. Observe the commandment of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. And then the characteristics of these commandments is found in verse 23. The commandment is a lamp. The teaching is light. Reproofs for discipline are the way of life. The rod and reproof give wisdom. We'll look at that this evening. The rod and reproof, they go together. The corporal punishment of children and the verbal exhortation of children. And that's what is envisioned here. The commandment is a lamp. Teaching is light. Reproofs for discipline are the way of life. The way of life. This is the daily path. This is what we need to live life. This is what God equips us with in order to face life. We prepare for it on the inside. We go on the outside and we live it out. And God gives us the strength to do it. We're teaching our children how to do this. With the goal, notice now, the goal is verse 24. And starting here at verse 24, going down through the next few chapters of the book of Proverbs, you see that the reason for this is because there is evil out there. And we're trying to teach our children how to deal with the evil that is not only in their hearts, but is also out there in the world. And notice it's very explicit here. With regard to his son, whom Solomon is addressing, he says it is to keep you from the evil woman. But the principle is for all, not just sons, and not just in this particular area of adultery that he's warning about, but in general about evil. Paul says this in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. Remember, he says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. I never saw the connection between that until recently. Let love be without hypocrisy. Why does he then say, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good? And it's because love requires that we hate everything that deteriorates love. So abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. And so you have it here. The commandment is a lamp and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life to keep you from the evil woman. Chapter 7 and verse 5, to keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words, from people who flatter, from people who ensnare us, from people who bring temptations into our lives. Proverbs 7 and verse 25, do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. Teaching our children how not to stray, how to keep their eyes straight ahead, how to be aware of dangers that are coming spiritually in their lives from people, school, programs, books, things that they hear, things that they're looking at, and so on. Chapter 8 and verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, the evil way, verse 13. And so you see, this is all rooted in Proverbs 6 and verse 22. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. And in Spurgeon's way of putting it, the talking book, he's emphasizing that the Bible does all of this for us. But that's what we want to try to communicate to our children. We want them to love the Bible because we want them to enjoy these benefits of the Bible, which are specifically mentioned here, that when they live their lives, the Word of God will guide them in every difficulty that they face and every choice that they must make. We're also trying to teach our children to love God's Word because God's Word will help them even in those times which they have from very early on where they're afraid of the night and afraid of the storm. We have those same types of concerns as older people when we have trouble sleeping for other reasons. We may not be afraid of the lightning and the thunder, but we may be afraid of something that's happening at work. Or we may be afraid for one of our children. It manifests itself in the same way, sleeplessness. And we need the Bible, we need God's Spirit to help us even in the night. We want our children to see that the Bible does that for them. And when they awake, they will talk to you, that you can be refreshed in the morning, that you can have in your morning devotions a fresh outlook on the day. So this is a great passage. And now we come to the last passage, the biggest. And I've been trying to pace myself here, and I think I'm right on track. I'm connecting the dots. So now we're going to look at the Ten Commandments, or we'll call this the core curriculum, or laws for life. So you can just turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Either passage will do. But you are familiar with the Ten Commandments, and you really won't need to look at the verses so much. Just follow the thought. So remember that what we're talking about this morning is the moral education of children. We've looked at what I would consider a main passage, an introductory passage about starting our children early in this course of moral education. We've looked at Deuteronomy 6, which gives you a beautiful picture of the framework in the family of how this is to take place. And then Proverbs 6, which is similar, but has more of an emphasis on the world out there and being secure in the world from evil. So now we actually look at the curriculum, which I believe is the Ten Commandments. Now, I recently purchased, when I was in Grand Rapids, a new book that came out by Banner of Truth called The Identity and Attributes of God. And I was very happy to see in there, as I was reading it, a really great section dealing with God's law. So I wrote down all these quotes from there, and I'll share a few of them with you today to help you to get an appreciation, if you don't have it already, of the beauty and the wonder of the Ten Commandments. There is a lot of confusion about these Ten Commandments, even among Christian people and in Christian churches. So I just want you to know at the outset that I love the Ten Commandments. And I believe that they're a foundation for life and Christian ethics. And that if you take them away, or if you minimize them, or you say they have been replaced in any way, you are undercutting Christian ethics, morality, and even teaching your children. So not a good idea. If you have any tendency to do that, or if you are unaware, some Christians don't even know what the Ten Commandments are. In other words, they couldn't tell you exactly what the sixth or the eighth commandment is. So, God's law is holy, Paul says in Romans 7 and verse 12. It is holy and righteous and good. William Shedd said it is the most important and clearest expression of the divine holiness. But I like especially what Terry Johnson in his new book said, that the law of God is the life of a holy God as lived by man. I find that very helpful. The law of God is the life of a holy God as lived by man. The law of God is the life of a holy God as lived by man. He says man is the image of God in the form of flesh, but the law is the image of God in the form of precept or commandment. That's helpful. What is God's law, thou shalt not, have to do with God's holiness? God is holy. There's no sin in God. But there's sin in the world, and God has equipped us to live in this world of sin by giving us his law, which is a transcription of his holiness. Leviticus 11, verse 45. I, the Lord your God, am holy. You are to be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. There's the connection. You are to be holy because I am holy. And the law of God is both a father's and a mother's teaching, as I pointed out already. While we cannot be saved by law keeping, The law of God does teach us what the holiness of God requires of us in every area of life. I love what John Murray says. He says, the law of God is the transcript of God's perfection. It is God's perfection coming to expression for the regulation of thought and conduct consonant with his holiness. So let's talk about these Ten Commandments. It's a big subject to try to address in 15 minutes, but you know, you can take a big subject and say a few words about it, right? Not only in this area, but in many areas in life. So here we go. So as you can see on the sheet that I've given you there, I have these two columns. One is Walter Kaiser's summary of the Ten Commandments, which I've always found helpful and have taught this in my Christian ethics course for many years. And he points out, and I agree with this, that the organizing principle of the Ten Commandments is holiness, Leviticus 11:45. You shall be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And this holiness, which just means separation, consecration, dedication, same idea in Proverbs 22 and verse 6, and Deuteronomy 6. Works itself out in different categories. Holiness in worship, first three commandments. Holiness in work, fourth commandment. It's also worship, of course, but the primary thrust of the fourth commandment is work. 6 days you shall labor. It's a work ethic and a rest ethic, and a relationship of work and rest, 6 and 1. So it's holiness in worship, holiness in work, holiness in family and society, holiness in regard for life, 6th commandment, holiness in marriage and sexuality, 7th commandment, holiness in wealth and possessions, the sanctity of possessions, 8th commandment, holiness in truth, the 9th commandment, and holiness in heart and motive, the 10th commandment. So this is a comprehensive view of life. And everything else in the Bible is exposition of the Ten Commandments. So let me give you my adopted to child training, Walter Kaiser's helpful categories, adopted to child training. Things that we're trying to teach our children based on the Ten Commandments. We have these laws, the commandment of the father, the commandment of the mother. So first of all, we'll talk about knowing and worshiping God and also our speech. This is the thrust of the first three commandments. We're teaching them how to know God and how to worship that God. We can't instill faith in them, but we can cultivate it. We can't save them, in other words. God must save them, but we can teach them the nature of salvation, and we can teach them how to relate to God. And they will do many of these things based on what we tell them, although they may not have the salvation that will ultimately motivate them to do these things on their own. But that's the way child training is. That's the way God has designed it to be. So we don't have to be concerned about that. And then secondly, we are to teach our children the relation to work. Things like work from their worldview, like chores and keeping God's day holy, the work and rest cycle. In the fifth commandment, we teach our children the way to relate to parents and authorities, because each commandment opens up a whole realm. Each commandment opens up a whole realm. I'll mention something about that and more in a few moments. The sixth commandment, teaching them the way to treat others. The sixth commandment is teaching us the sanctity of life. That's a familiar expression in the world today because of the sin of abortion, the horror of abortion. But the sanctity of life has to do with more than abortion. It has to do with life in general and people and how to treat people. That is also a sanctity of life issue. Being kind versus being mean. Being mean is not regarding the sanctity of life. So number 7, the 7th commandment, you funnel this down, you shall not commit adultery, seems almost to be inapplicable to them when they're little, right, until they're married. But that commandment opens up a whole realm. It's like a door into a room where there are many pieces of furniture which you identify. And so when they're little, you teach them about being a boy and a girl. You teach them about manhood and womanhood. You teach them how to be the way a girl should be, the way a boy should be. I'll forget what's going out in the world there. You won't be influenced by that, hopefully. But what they're doing out there and trying to redefine gender is just something that we're not going to let ourselves get bogged down about that. We know what God's Word says about these things, and we're just going to teach our children that no matter what. But that's the issue for raising children. Being a boy, being a girl, masculinity, femininity, playing with trucks versus playing with dolls. And what should you do if you're, you know, well, not all, some boys want to play with dolls once in a while, and some girls like to play with their brother's trucks. That's not a problem. But boyhood and girlhood, emerging manhood and womanhood, these are the issues. And this is how sexuality funnels down into them in their early life. And then you have the eighth commandment, the way to relate to things and possessions. Things, the things that they have. Taking care of the things that they have. Not wrecking up the things that they have. Not wrecking up the things of their siblings. Not wrecking up family things, and so on. And then you have the ninth commandment, which is the whole world of telling the truth. And it's easy for children. They don't have to deal with some of the ethical issues that we have to deal with in adulthood as to how much truth am I required to tell in this particular situation. But for them, it's just telling the truth, no secrets, and so on. And finally, the 10th commandment, guarding the heart. And so we adapt these commandments to children, and you see that they give us all that we need to help our children give moral instruction from God. And it's there for us, already made. We don't have to come up with the curriculum. There it is. Now let me take this to another level and remind you. So first I've given you Kaiser's helpful summary categories, which are well put. Secondly, I've adopted it to child training. Now I would like to show you, in the time that we have, that there are specific rules for interpreting the Ten Commandments. Now, I left in the back there this sheet, which has eight rules of interpretation of the Ten Commandments. And it comes from Philip Ryken's book, Written in Stone, The Ten Commandments in Today's Moral Crisis, 2003. But actually, it is just a popularizing of the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 99. That's all it is. And he tells you that in the book. He just gives them nice, catchy titles. So they're right from the Westminster Larger Catechism. So let me just mention some of them. The first is what Ryken calls the biblical rule. Every commandment must be understood in the context of the entire Bible. This is just the Reformation principle that Scripture interprets Scripture. The biblical rule. Then secondly, the Westminster Catechism, and Ryken calls it the inside-outside rule. And in this rule, the Ten Commandments are internal as well as external. They demand inward integrity as well as outward conformity. So they're not just mere laws. They have to do with the heart. And the way they come to us, you have a bookend of commandment number one, the heart. Love God above everything else. And 10, do not covet. Guard your heart. So people have this idea that the Ten Commandments are all legal. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. We need to get away from this, they say. But no, the commandments are all about the heart. So that's the inside-outside rule. And then you have the two-sided rule, or the law of opposites, the law of contraries. Every commandment is both positive and negative. Where a sin is forbidden, the corresponding duty is required. And where a duty is required, the corresponding sin is forbidden. And rule number four, the rule of categories. Each commandment stands for a whole category of sins. So I urge you, if you want to think through this further, you can take one of those. I think I maybe have 15 copies or something like that. Or you can look in the Westminster Larger Catechism, question number 99. Well, you will see those nine rules stated there. But this is critical. Remember before I talked about rules for interpreting a proverb? A proverb is not a universal law. It's an observation on life. And so it is with commandments or laws. And the Ten Commandments in particular, when God says, you shall not kill or commit murder, you shall not commit murder, that opens up it opens up a whole category of sins, like anger, taking care of people's lives, and not harming them in any way. And the last thing I'd like to mention, and with this we'll close, in this matter of trying to process the Ten Commandments as a core curriculum, understanding the basic thrust of the Ten Commandments using Kaiser's helpful analysis, adapting it to child training, seeing that each of these Ten Commandments applies to my children. And as a parent, I try to funnel them down into their little world and help them to live their lives in this little world that they have full of trouble. Poor little creatures, huh? It's tough growing up, isn't it? And then, understanding them, you, and I think this may be why Christian parents don't think consciously of the Ten Commandments in raising their children is because they don't fully understand them themselves. So that would be another thing that would be good to do. But to me, the best and the most exciting thing is to see that the book of Proverbs is based on the Ten Commandments. It is an exposition of the Ten Commandments. And I'm going to give you some examples to show you that I'm not just coming up with some crazy idea here. Turn to Deuteronomy 4 and verse 5. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 5. Deuteronomy is a sermon. And in the first 11 chapters, Moses is preaching to the people gathered. So it's like one long sermon, or maybe it was delivered in parts. He says in verse 5, "See, I have taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this nation is a wise and understanding people.'" And there is the connection. Verse 13, you notice, "So he declared to you the covenant which he commanded you to perform, that is the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. The Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments." And that's what you find in the book of Proverbs. You find that Solomon took the Ten Commandments and applied them to everyday life in his kingdom. And of years and years of observing people, human nature, divine revelation, the Ten Commandments, the principles, the categories that we just looked at, Solomon, in a wonderful way, an amazing man of God, was able to come up with observation after observation after observation, hundreds and thousands of practical things. So let's just take Proverbs 10, because that's where the Proverbs start. For the most part, let me just give you some examples so that you'll understand. And you can do this yourself. You can do this exercise. You can take a chapter in Proverbs and ask yourself, okay, this proverb here, does this relate to any one of the Ten Commandments? And generally, you will find that they do, maybe not in every case. So let's just use Proverbs 10 for the most part as an example. First commandment. "The fear of the Lord prolongs life," verse 27, "but the years of the wicked will be shortened." Here's a practical application of the first commandment, having God only, exclusive love and devotion to God. And the first commandment teaches not only forbidding all idolatry, but it also teaches us to fear the Lord. And Solomon is saying here that this is one of the benefits of keeping the first commandment. It prolongs life. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 7, which we'll talk about in May. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 7. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." This is an exposition or an application, an expansion of the first commandment and the second commandment as well. Proverbs 14, verse 26. "In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death." Here is an expansion or an application of the first commandment. Fear and strong confidence, children taking refuge, a fountain of life, is all the fruit of having God as our God. You have also the second commandment. I think that Deuteronomy 6, with what the Jews use as the phylactery and the mezuzah, that box, It's not the box, but it's the word, the sign that we are a Christian family. No idolatry here. You will find that in the book of Proverbs as well. The third commandment, guarding our speech, is a theme that is found repeatedly in the Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 10, again, Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 6. Blessings are in the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. The idea of verse 6 is that the head is used to describe the mouth. Okay? So the mouth of the righteous contrasted to the mouth of the wicked. The mouth of the righteous speaks blessings. He uses his speech to bless others, while the wicked conceals violence. You're never sure what he's thinking. And so we could look at some other verses. But we move on then. I'll skip some of these. The fourth commandment, relation to work, chores, keeping God's day holy. The fourth commandment is echoed in the repeated theme in the book of Proverbs of work and the danger of laziness, slothfulness, sluggardliness. And then you have in the fifth commandment, Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 1. A wise son makes a father glad. This is an expansion of the fifth commandment. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. Honor your father and mother. Proverbs 10 and verse 10. He who winks the eye causes... I'm sorry. Proverbs 10 and verse 8. The wise of heart will receive commands, but a babbling fool will be ruined. The fifth commandment is there to teach us how to respect authority, how to listen to teaching, how to receive commands. Proverbs 10 and verse 17. He is on the path of life who heeds instruction, but he who ignores reproof goes astray. Fifth commandment expanded. The sixth commandment, the way to treat others. Proverbs 10 and verse 7. The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. Why is the memory of the righteous blessed? Because that righteous man was a blessing to people. He cared about people. He had a high regard for the sanctity of life, for people's lives. He poured himself out for other people. That is essentially what the sixth commandment is teaching us. Proverbs 10 and verse 10, he who winks the eye causes trouble. He doesn't regard lives. He's just a jokester. He just wants to cause trouble. Proverbs 10 and verse 12, hatred stirs up strife. Sixth commandment. Seventh commandment, girlhood, manhood, sexuality. Of course, the Proverbs, the whole opening part of Proverbs, and many of the individuals talk about this subject. Eighth commandment, the way to relate to things and possessions. Proverbs 10 and verse 2, ill-gotten gains do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. Proverbs 10 and verse 4, poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent will make rich. Bible's teaching on possessions and wealth and honest labor and earning money honestly. Ninth commandment, telling the truth. Proverbs 10 and verse 9, he who walks in integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will be found out. This is an expansion of the ninth commandment. Being a person of integrity, a man of his word, a woman of his word. If you say you're going to do something, you do it. And there is no duplicity. There is simplicity. There is integrity. That's what the ninth commandment is all about. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Jesus expanded it in that way. And finally, guarding the heart. Proverbs 10 and verse 3. The Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger. I'm sorry. Proverbs 10 and verse 3. Yes, the Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger, but he will reject the craving of the wicked. There is that covetousness, that craving for things. Do not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, but do not covet. So, thank you for bearing with me in this quick summary of the Ten Commandments. We suit this training to the respective ages of our children, of course, and the earliest instruction. We teach them about God. We pray with them and thank God for our food, teaching them that all things come from God. We take them to church as we are joined in the church. The most strenuous, unlikely, and most challenging part will be teaching them to obey Daddy and Mommy, teaching them to respond when you call, teaching them to look at your eyes, communicating that they must obey, teaching them respect for toys and things and possessions that they have and other people have. There are a lot of lessons that we teach them early. And then we continue to teach them. In the advanced instruction of children, we go deeper into the existence of God, the catechism, Bible knowledge, discussions, more responsibility with chores suitable to their age, obedience, if they have siblings, how to relate to them, to other children in church, in the family, etc., ladylike and gentlemanly behavior, care for property, truth-telling, being content, how to rejoice, how to give thanks for all things. There are many things that we teach them, but we live as parents with this framework of God's moral law, moral instruction, which we impart to our children. And I trust that connecting these dots today has not been wearisome for you. You may have to listen to it over again, but here they are. Proverbs 22:6, the parental promise. Deuteronomy 6, the family framework. Proverbs 6, 20-24, the social security of living in this evil world. And Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 6, the core curriculum. God has given us what we need for the moral instruction of our children. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for equipping us to take care of these children whom you have given to us as gifts. Lord, we know they are yours because you can take them when you will. You can take the life of any person because life is yours. You created it. You are the Lord of life. And so, Lord, help us if we have not already imbibed this reality that our children are gifts from God given to us for a time to teach them, that we will teach them well, and that we will use the curriculum that you have given us. And we pray that we will do this wisely, winsomely, that we will woo them to Christ in all of this, and that even when we must correct them, as we will talk about later, that we will do it in love, and that we will sow in tears so that someday we might reap in joy. Lord, please encourage any who are here today who have sorrows regarding their children, fears, disappointments. Lord, please help us to trust you. We see that there is some element of promise in Proverbs 22 and verse 6, that even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Lord, we can understand that investing ourselves in our children, no matter what their initial response may be, or their response may be for a period of time in their life, that we know that eventually life will discipline them, and we pray that life will show them and bring them back to the foundations which have been laid in their hearts. We pray that we'll see it in our lifetime, O Lord, and that you will be merciful to children and young people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.